Church, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. And we pick up in verse 31 this morning, and we'll go all the way through the end of chapter 19. Jesus' death on the cross, the death of which we've just sung, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Without his substitutionary death on the cross, we are dead in the water. Paul says the Lord's Supper was given to us by Jesus as an ordinance for the purpose of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul also said that he was devoted to preaching Christ and him crucified. The death of Jesus on the cross is absolutely vital and indispensable to true biblical Christian faith. And so then we should not be surprised to find John devoting significant space to show us confirmation that Jesus did indeed die. And not only confirmation that he died, but confirmation that he died of his own initiative. Confirmation that he died in the manner that the scriptures said he would die. Confirmation that he actually died as a spotless substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people. Moreover, John wants you to see that even after Jesus died as a man, he was still exercising his sovereignty as God, moving events along by providence, directing even what happened to his dead and lifeless human body in order to fulfill the scripture. In order to fulfill the plan of God. And with that in view, let me read for you John 19, verses 31 through 42. John 19, verses 31 through 42. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die the death that we deserve for our sin, that all who believe in him may have their sins forgiven, their ransom having been paid in full. Grant us understanding of your word as we come to it this morning. Humble us with it. Deepen our worship of you with it. Save souls with your word. Do a deep work in our hearts to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My desire for you as we walk through this passage is that the power of Jesus' death would be unleashed in your life. As you behold and believe John's testimony about the confirmation of Jesus' death. The first confirmation of Jesus' death that we are presented with by John is Christ's death confirmed by piercing. Christ's death confirmed by piercing. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now the Jews here, as often is the case in the Gospel of John, is really referring especially to the Jewish religious leaders. And John indicates here that it was the day of preparation. That means it's Friday. All preparation for the Sabbath had to be done before the Sabbath began. And the beginning of the Sabbath observance would be at sundown on Friday evening. Now, the reason for John bringing up this timing is then explained. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. This is the purpose. For that Sabbath was a high day. That's why they asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that the bodies might be taken down. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, the Mosaic Law says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. If the bodies are left up overnight and not taken down that same day, the land is defiled. So the Jews are motivated by this to want to take down the bodies on Friday. It was a problem to leave them up overnight in general, from what we read there in Deuteronomy. Even more problematic with a Sabbath approaching. And then on top of that, of all days and of all Sabbaths, this was a high day type of Sabbath. It was happening around the Passover, happening around the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews were therefore very much motivated to have the bodies removed from the crosses on Friday. It is their desire, and yet at the same time, it is keeping with prophecy that Jesus would be buried 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Jesus had said that Jonah, being in the belly of the sea creature for 3 days, was a sign anticipating this. So the Jews asked Pilate then to have the soldiers crush these men's legs with an iron mallet, so they can die and they can take them down from the crosses. The shock of this additional damage of shattering the legs would cause a major blow to the body just in and of itself. But then in taking out their legs, they would have to pull up to breathe, pull up for their breasts. And so now they got no leg power for that. And they're just relying on arms to pull up at that point. And so that action would hasten their death by suffocation as their arms wear out and they can no longer pull themselves up to breathe. Now, the Romans were fine leaving a body up there for days. People could hang there for multiple days in agony before they finally die. Crucifixion was designed for maximal torture to extend over a maximal amount of time. The Romans were also fine leaving the dead body up there to rot, to be eaten by vultures. And it would keep sending the message of deterrence. Don't do what this person did or you'll end up like them. But the Jews, are motivated to have the bodies down before sundown, when the Sabbath observance will happen, will begin. And so the Jewish religious leaders make their request. What profound irony that they express concern over defilement, especially during a commemorative celebration that remembers God ransoming his people from slavery in Egypt and sparing them from the angel of death who passed over the homes of their ancestors because of the sacrificial blood applied to their doorposts as God's provision for their deliverance. And yet, they despised and rejected and delivered over for crucifixion the one whom this feast is pointing to. Spurgeon says their consciences were not wounded by the murder of Jesus, but they were greatly moved by the fear of ceremonial pollution. Religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. Unregenerate people can be very religious people. The unregenerate religious will major on the minors and minor on the majors. They'll make the standard achievable for themselves. Oh yeah, crush those guys' legs so that they die faster, so we can get them off the crosses so we can be holy. How much easier it is to do something like that than it is to wage war with the sin that pollutes your heart. Their hearts were full of pride and envy. If you really want to deal with defilement, you have to deal with the true source of defilement, which is within our own hearts. Mark 7:20-23, Jesus is recorded saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is the level at which defilement has to be dealt with. Defilement that proceeds from within our own hearts. You cannot pick and choose what to prioritize of what God says. That's what the Jewish religious leaders did. Majored on the minors, minored on the majors. They don't want to bring defilement on themselves by leaving these men on the crosses. Yet they have no problem crucifying the Son of God because they are blinded to his majesty by their pride and their envy. They worshiped a God made in their own image, a God that suited them, a God that exalted them instead of the true God. They hated the true God. And they showed that hatred of him in their hatred of his Son. Do you see the danger of letting sin lurk in your heart? It is blinding. And you will either learn to hate your sin, or you will hate the one who confronts your sin. And that's what happened with the Jewish religious leaders. So keep short sin accounts. Be quick to take your sin to the one who hung on the cross to pay for that sin. Seek his mercy and his aid in your repentance, to put off the ways of the old man and to put on Christ-likeness. John goes on to tell us that Pilate granted this request of the Jews, though there is a twist. Verse 32, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The soldiers were instructed to break the legs of all the men on the crosses. And they break the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus, seeming to work their way from the outside in. And then when they come to Jesus, it is evident to them that he's dead. So much so that they see no need to break his legs like they've done to the other men. They can see he's not pulling up to breathe. So they don't break his legs. Instead, a soldier pierces his side with a spear as a means of confirming his death. And immediately, blood and water come flowing out of that wound. John saw this happen with his own two eyes. And he goes on to stress his role as an eyewitness firsthand in verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. He who has seen has testified. John saw these things, and now he's testifying of these things. And his testimony is true. Think back to what Jesus had said to his disciples. Do you remember when we were tracking with the farewell discourse? John 15, Jesus says, verse 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus promised that the Spirit of truth would help the disciples to testify as Jesus' eyewitnesses. John takes time in John 19:35 to explain that he is giving an eyewitness account, seen with his own eyes, and not only this, but he can guarantee its truthfulness. How? Because Jesus promised it concerning the Spirit of truth, that the Spirit's witness would work through John's witness to deliver truth about Jesus. So that this record of John's eyewitness testimony would come forth, be delivered without error. Totally reliable. For it is God's own word. John clues us in on the aim for which he writes these things. Why does John take time to record this eyewitness testimony here? What is the ultimate aim? Back in verse 35, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. God's purpose for John recording his eyewitness testimony is so that in response to this testimony, people would believe it. For it is truth from God. John is writing these things down so that others may come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they might be saved from their sin, and so that they might live out redeemed lives, giving glory to God. That's the purpose that John is writing for here. John says, I'm testifying to you by the Spirit of God as an eyewitness that Jesus died in the manner that the Scripture foretold that he would. I saw him commit his spirit to the Father. I saw them pierce his side following his death, confirming that he was actually dead. I saw the blood and the water flowing out of his side. He had a real human body, and he really died. John is saying that these things are true, and that you should stake your life on them, just as John has staked his life on them. John compels you to believe that Jesus died so that you might live. John doesn't write these things down simply to write down something historically interesting. He's writing for a response, that you would believe. John wants the truth that he testifies to here to grip your soul, to consume your heart, and to drive you to the Savior. And so I ask you, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And if so, does that conviction move you to despise those sins? Does it motivate you toward repentance? Does it move your heart to treasure the one that died for you and to want to live wholeheartedly for him? The death of the thieves was hastened by a mallet, but by contrast, Jesus' death was confirmed, already having died, by a spear. There was no hastening of his death by the soldiers, because he'd already died on his own timetable. He is sovereign over death. John stresses the reality of what he witnessed with his own two eyes. He saw Jesus give up his spirit and die, and he saw that death confirmed by a spear in his side. Blood and water flowing out. What John wants you to see next is Jesus' death is consistent with prophecy. Jesus' death is consistent with prophecy. John wants you to know that even after Jesus died as a man, he was still sovereign as God over what happened to his dead human body. He's dead, yet he's still moving things along by his providence to fulfill the scripture. Jesus' death happened in such a way that even its confirmation by piercing fulfilled prophecy. Verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. John is looking back to the Psalms, Psalm 34:20. I'll read for you both verse 19 and 20. Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And the context of that reference there is a statement about Yahweh's protection of his righteous ones. Now that Jesus has completed bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his people, his body is beginning to be treated more honorably. They don't shatter his legs. In this way, we start to see signs of the deliverance that is to follow the affliction of Yahweh's suffering servant. Here we see the connection of David's sufferings and hope for deliverance that's reflected in the Psalms, and how it anticipates the sufferings and the hope of deliverance of the greater David. And his deliverance will pave the way for his people's deliverance. I believe John looks back, though, not only to this reference in the Psalms and seeing it as an anticipation of the greater David, as an anticipation of the truly righteous one who was afflicted, but who will not remain under affliction forever, but also believe he's even looking back through that verse, like a line connecting back, running through all the way back to Moses. First, Exodus 12:46. Moses writes of the Passover lamb. It says, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Another one, Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it, according to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. None of the bones of the Passover lambs were to be broken. John tells us none of Jesus' bones were broken. Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as Christ, our Passover. What John wants us to see is that Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb who offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to liberate his people from the bondage of sin. Right as the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the feast, that feast was pointing to Jesus. It anticipated the crucifixion of Jesus that was unfolding right before the eyes of John. John has another prophecy fulfillment that he wants us to see regarding the piercing of this righteous one, this Passover lamb. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John looks back at Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I want us to turn there to get a bit of the connection to the context surrounding that verse. This text in Zechariah looks forward to a time after this piercing had already taken place. In the future, a future generation of people reflecting on that piercing and mourning it. Zechariah 12, beginning in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadraman in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The Spirit will be poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, Nathan, Levi, the Shimeites, and ultimately all the families that remain in that future day of the Lord. And the result of the Spirit's work in these Israelites is that they will lament that their ancestors rejected and crucified the Messiah. And they will mourn for their own sin. And notice that it says they will look on me. That's Yahweh speaking. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yahweh could be pierced because of the incarnation. Because Jesus is truly God and truly man. The Son of God came down as a man so that he could bleed and die as a man for his people. He served as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people to pay the eternal death penalty for their sin. John saw this piercing of Jesus happen before his very eyes. And he connects the foretelling of it in prophecy of that one who was pierced in mentioned in Zechariah. But I believe there's even more of a connection that John wants us to see in this part of Zechariah's prophecy. It connects in particular with the detail about the blood and the water flowing out of Jesus' side when he was pierced. Why mention the blood and water flowing out from Jesus' side and this word immediately, not a trickle? What is the significance of this? Let's pick up in chapter 13, verse 1 of Zechariah. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Grace, like a fountain, will be flowing forth from a pierced Yahweh toward mourners of sin and impurity. I believe John sees a depiction of that fountain imagery as he sees that blood and water pouring out from Jesus' side in connection to this prophecy in Zechariah about his piercing. Out of Jesus' death will flow a fountain of life. And not only for that future day for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but even now that fountain is flowing to all who will mourn their sin and look upon the pierced Savior in faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? You need His grace flowing like a fountain toward you. Do you believe that you are guilty of sin that only His cleansing flood can wash away? And do you believe that Jesus' death truly is sufficient to accomplish salvation for you? Or are you trying to muscle your way through life, trying to forge your own way, do your own thing? That path only leads to death. If that's you, I plead with you. Come to the fountain of grace, flowing forth from the Savior. Mourn your sin and be cleansed. Behold the Savior and be renewed from His life-giving flow. In the Lord's providence, the Jews were motivated to have Jesus' death confirmed, have His body removed from the cross. That this would ultimately, though, occur because of prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy, highlighting that Jesus is the ultimate righteous one, afflicted but not ultimately defeated. He will be delivered because He has done no wrong. He is also the ultimate Passover lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice that would liberate His people from sin and death and pour forth grace like a fountain upon those who mourn their sin and look to Him for grace. What we're going to see next is we're going to see the effect of that death on two particular men as they are moved to give Jesus an honorable burial. Christ's death, we see third, is confirmed by burial. It is confirmed by burial. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. After Jesus' body was confirmed dead by piercing, it was then further confirmed by burial. Joseph of Arimathea took upon himself the responsibility to handle the dead body of Jesus. He asked Pilate for permission to take it down so he could lay it to rest in a tomb. See the effect of Jesus' death on this man. This man is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And yet each time that he's mentioned, it's always the same event. always the same event. There is no other event from his life that is recorded. But he shows up in all four Gospels and it's always the same event being talked about. That one event, though it is one event, is so significant that it put him on the map big time. That one thing. Matthew says of Joseph that he was a rich man and that it was his own tomb that he made available for Jesus' body. Mark says Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a group who condemned Jesus to crucifixion, and that he was awaiting the kingdom of God. Luke says he was a good and righteous man. And John says that he had become a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one, because he's a member of that council that ended up condemning Jesus. And so he feared his colleagues finding out where he stood on Christ. But not anymore. Not anymore. While he had lacked courage to identify with Jesus, while Jesus was alive, he couldn't let this opportunity pass him by. He at least had to give the Lord, though he was now dead, an honorable burial. Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He'd done nothing wrong. Here's God's blessing. You see him in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was assigned to die with wicked men on the cross, though not wicked himself, as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people for their sins. Now, as soon as this sacrifice has been completed, we see an immediate shift toward the anticipation of his exaltation. Because he truly was righteous. He'd done nothing wrong. And so now he is honored. He is laid in the tomb of a rich man. Who would have thought that a member of the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus would risk his life to ask for Jesus' body, publicly identifying with this Jesus they've just crucified? And on top of that, he happens to have a tomb that he's purchased that's very nearby, purchased for his own death in the future, having no idea that this kind of scenario would arise, but it was part of God's plan. His providence, the tomb Joseph had secured for himself, would serve a most glorious purpose. It would be a temporary resting place for Jesus' dead body. There's also another man that John identifies similar to Joseph. His name is Nicodemus. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. This isn't the first time Nicodemus has shown up in John's account. John alludes here back to what we see in John 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the secrecy of night to speak with him, to learn more about who he is, his teaching. Similar to Joseph, Nicodemus is probably afraid to have people notice his interest in Jesus. At that time, when he had first come to him by night, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born of the Spirit if you're going to see the kingdom of God." He told him how Jesus would be lifted up so that people might look upon him in faith and live. Later on in John 7, Nicodemus shows up again. And in that scene, he is questioning the chief priests and the Pharisees when they're wanting to get the temple police to go and arrest Jesus. And he's asking, should we not at least give some kind of just trial, figure out what's really going on, not just sick the temple police on this man? And you can see that Nicodemus is not on page with this group he was a part of. He's not on page with these people. You can see him continuing to diverge from John 3 to John 7 from these people. And now in John 19, we see Nicodemus moved in much the same way as Joseph. He wants to give Jesus an honorable burial too. And he likewise does it at great risk. What a beautiful scene this is that Jesus, that John enables us, gives us a window into to see what is happening with these men. Jesus' death moved these men into action. Jesus' death moved them to courageously identify with Jesus so that they might show him honor. Jesus' death moved them to want to show Jesus great honor at great risk. That's the power of Jesus' death. And oh, that Jesus' death would do the same in us. Oh, that Christ's death for us would deepen our awe of Him, our desire to want to show Him honor, to embolden us to not shrink back out of a fear of man from identifying with Him. Now, let me encourage you. If you know that the Lord has done a work in your life, that He's saved you, but you've not yet identified with Him publicly in baptism, don't let the fear of man keep you from honoring your King in this way or anything else that might keep you from it. But let Jesus' willingness to bear shame publicly for you, to die publicly for you, embolden you to honor Him publicly. Perhaps for some of us, there's a temptation to want to shrink back from identifying with Christ, maybe with family members or with coworkers or neighbors or some other context. Let Jesus' public bearing of shame and His death for you embolden you to identify with Him and to testify of Him. Think of these men. What great honor they were moved to lavish upon Jesus to give Him this honorable burial because they saw Him as worthy, worth the risk, worth everything. Nicodemus brought a significant amount of myrrh and aloes, 100 Roman pounds, which is equivalent to 72 pounds or so in our pounds. An amount suitable for a royal burial. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Jewish people didn't embalm like the Egyptians. Instead, they wrapped the body with linen wrappings. They interspersed the spices into the mix to try to cover up the stench of death as the body decomposed. And so that is what Joseph and Nicodemus did. They handled Jesus' dead body, removed it from the cross, brought it to the tomb, wrapping it from head to toe, applying 72 pounds of spices onto it, a burial fit for a king. Now, would they have done that to someone who was not dead? Of course not. They handled His dead body through all of this. They knew He was truly dead. And thus they prepared his body for burial, and they laid it in the tomb. Jesus' death is confirmed by his burial, just as it was by the spear. Now, John reminds us in verse 42, once again, about the day of preparation, that the day is coming to a close, that there's a timeline here. And these men are therefore, just as the Jews were motivated to get the bodies off of the cross, these men are trying to get this done before the Sabbath arrives. So they're motivated to get Jesus' body buried on Friday as well. And in God's providence, unbeknownst to these men, Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of being buried 3 days by means of what these men are doing with his body. And then he will rise. Glorious resurrection after 3 days. I want us to return to where we began this morning, thinking about how vital Jesus' death on the cross is to the Christian faith. So vital that John would be careful to show us confirmation that Jesus did indeed die without any question. And in a particular way, going along precisely with prophecy. Why is the confirmation that Jesus died on the cross according to the scripture so important? Well, it has everything to do with what we saw last Sunday when Jesus cried out loudly from the cross, "It is finished," before committing his spirit to his heavenly Father. "It is finished" is a translation of one Greek verb, tetelestai. The meaning of that word stresses completion. Even the perfect tense of that verb is stressing completion with results that continue into the present. They stand. They're fixed. Jesus fully and completely accomplished salvation for his people when he died on the cross. He was completing obedience to his Father by his death, so that his righteous life of obedience could be counted to his people by faith. His death was also completing the payment for the unrighteousness of his people. But there's even more. Jesus' death as our mediator purchased and unlocked all of the benefits of salvation that get applied to us by the Holy Spirit. He bought our regeneration by the Holy Spirit with his death. He bought the very faith that regeneration brings forth in us with his death. He bought our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. He bought it all on that cross. And he said, "It is finished. The work is complete. It stands forever. Will not be changed, even in the slightest." And this guarantees that these saving benefits then will be applied to those that the Father has given to the Son. He will see them through in full. That is why it is so crucial to confirm that Jesus did indeed die, and that he did so in accordance with how Scripture said the Messiah would die, and even in accordance with how the Scripture said his death would be confirmed. That after death, he would be pierced with no bones broken as the ultimate righteous one and Passover lamb, sacrificial lamb for his people. And that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And that he would be there 3 days. And that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Hallelujah. As you behold and believe John's testimony about the confirmation of Jesus' death, as you get a window through his eyes to that scene, may the power of Jesus' death be unleashed in your life. a death that has accomplished salvation in full for all who will believe. A death that brings life as we are liberated from sin and its wages of death. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. As you consider the power of God's sovereignty at work by providence to fulfill all these prophecies we've looked at, let it be a confirmation of the power of His sovereignty at work in your life. Even the hard providences that He sovereignly brought into your life, which He is using to deepen your dependence upon Him, to make you more like Jesus. His sovereignty is powerful. His sovereignty is good. He has a good and perfect plan for the lives of His people. Be moved by these things to cherish, to savor the Savior, and to serve this King who died for you. And be emboldened to proclaim Him, to testify of Him, to identify with Him, to say that He is worthy, and to call people to look upon Him, that they might taste of the same sweet grace that you have been privileged to partake of. Let us proclaim this glorious Savior to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, words fail to fully capture the majesty of Christ's death for sinners. What a glorious King we worship. This one who bore divine wrath for the sins of His people. May the power of His death be unleashed in our lives. May His death so move us that we might die to sin and live for Him. That we might die to a fear of man, so that we may boldly identify with and proclaim our worthy King and the gospel of His kingdom. I ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus. Amen.